Reading is from Jeremiah 31:31, and we're continuing the sermon series through Romans. We're in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 12. So Jeremiah 31:31, chapter 31, verse 31, will be the Old Testament reading, and then Romans chapter 6, verse 12, will begin the reading for the sermon for today. Let's hear the word of the living God from Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Here ends the reading of God's word from Jeremiah the prophet. Now from Paul the apostle, his letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Let's hear the word of the living God from Romans 6, 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Here ends the reading of God's word. About 400 years after the birth of Jesus Christ, 400 AD, a Christian preacher named John Chrysostom preached these words on the same text that I've read today. I'm not going to read what he said in Greek. It's the English translation. Your abilities may become weapons of righteousness. By writing about weapons, Paul makes it clear that there is a hard war present for us. For this reason, we need strong weapons and also a noble spirit and one acquainted with the ways of this warfare. And above all, we need a commander. The commander, however, is standing by, ever ready to help us, forever undefeated, and has given us strong weapons. We also need to know how to handle them so that we may both obey our commander and fight for our country. There's a translation of a Greek word here in our English Standard Version, which is instruments, and that's the only time it's translated instruments in the Holy Scripture. All the other times it's translated as weapons. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." So if I was to use instruments, it would be, "For the instruments of our warfare are not of the flesh." That's 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. 2 Corinthians again in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 7. "By truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left." Again, it could be translated, if you use the English Standard Version, "with the instruments of righteousness for the right hand and for the left." But weapons is a stronger sense of the meaning. And we'll get to chapter 13 of Romans, God willing. I'll preach on it. Romans chapter 13, verse 12. "The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." The armor, the weapon, the instruments of light. And then a very ordinary passage that describes the historic event where Jesus was betrayed by Judas. John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 3. "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." Instruments, not guitars, not lutes. Weapons, instruments of war. Being a Christian is a hard fight. The church, this church, every gathering of Jesus Christ's followers is not yet triumphant over the powers of darkness and at peace. At rest. We have peace with God, but we are not at peace with the world around us. And you and I are not, as individuals, completely at rest. We're not yet victorious over the evil that's within us or the evil that's around us. So the church is sometimes called militant. The church is in a war now. The church will one day be at perfect peace and be triumphant over all the powers of darkness and evil. Now, setting the stage for Romans chapter 6, verse 12, previous chapters in Romans, we saw that everyone is a sinner and everyone deserves God's wrath and anger because of our sins. We discovered and learned once again in the gospel, Jesus Christ is the one who is the sin bearer. He bore our sins and he has reconciled us with God. We have peace with God. We are no longer his enemies, where we were once his enemies. We are now his people, his children. He is our Father. And through Jesus Christ, the debt we owed, the guilt we had for our sins, has been covered by Jesus' death on the cross. And in addition to that, the power of sin, the actual influence in us, born sinners, born only able to sin, has been changed. The power of sin has been changed in us. Now, for some reason, I think it's obvious, Paul is going to take the idea that we are delivered from sin's power to tell us, behave like it. You are no longer under the dominion or the power of sin. And in this passage, Paul gives several commands. You know, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. But I'm going to skip down to the reason. Verse 14, the last verse that I read. Before that, it's do this, don't do this. But then he gives the reason. And so let's start with the reason. What has happened that Paul can say, do this and don't do that? In verse 14, Paul gives the reason. "For sin will not have dominion since you are not under law, but under grace. So these are this is the reason Paul can say now, previously, we'll get to that, what you're to do or not do. This is important, and it's often misunderstood, this reason. You're not under law, you're under grace. Now, not under law can be misunderstood and has been misunderstood a number of ways. There's a group, so-called Christians, that say, what this means, we're not under law, is we don't have to obey God. Simple as that. God says do it, we don't have to do it anymore, we're under grace. We're not under law. For that interpretation, the law is, you could substitute for the law, any commandment of God, God's law, anything God tells us to do, we don't have to do because we're not under law. And that's where you say, that's not quite true because Paul is telling us to do something and not do something in this context. So it can't possibly be you're not under law as something to do because God says do or don't do, because Paul's giving us a do and a don't do, and then he says don't, you know, you're not under law. No, it's not that. It's not that you can do whatever you want. You're not under God's law. And later on in Romans chapter 13, Paul actually repeats part of the law, four of the Ten Commandments specifically. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments, Paul is writing this in Romans to the Christians, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul clearly in Romans and elsewhere does not mean that Christians are not to obey God because they're not under any sort of requirement to do what God has commanded. That's not what the law means. If it was that the law here is any commandment of God, then you're not under it. But that's not what it means. Not under the law means that the people of God in the new covenant, the Christians, after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, are not under the law, where the law is shorthand for the law of Moses. The commandments, 600 plus commandments given in Deuteronomy and Exodus, not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole thing. You're not under that covenant. You're not under it. What happened at Mount Sinai? Let's just do a little refresher. Did Moses come down from Mount Sinai with the gospel? No. Did Moses announce the Lord's Supper? No. He came down with a covenant between God and those 12 tribes with many, many, many laws, 600 plus if you count them. And so in the Sinai covenant is referred to in shorthand in Paul's writings. Almost all the time you see the word the law, you could substitute the law of Moses or the law of Mount Sinai or the Sinai covenant. You could substitute that. In Galatians, as I preached on Galatians some time ago, in chapter 3, verse 17 of Galatians, just to remind you, Paul says, this is what I mean, the law, which came 430 years afterward, which is afterward is the promise made to Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. What Paul is referring to is God made a promise to Abraham, which was a gracious promise. Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. 430 years later, after Abraham had that promise from God, comes Mount Sinai. You could do the math in the years, and it's 430 years. And so the law comes, the law of Sinai comes, which was 430 years after the promise made to Abraham. So, and in addition to that, in chapter 2 of Romans, God, through Paul, is describing two kinds of people in the world, the Jew and the Greek, who are either under the law, the Jew is under the law, or without the law, that's the Greek. So in chapter 2 of Romans, you have that. Those are under the law. Those are without the law. So Romans chapter 2, 10, 11, and 12. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and the Greek. For God shows no partiality, for all who have sinned under the law, Jews, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So without the law, the Gentiles, or with or under the law. Jews are those who are under the law. That's the classic way Paul uses of describing them. And God made a covenant with them, which is done with the coming of Christ and his resurrection and ascension. So what does Paul mean when he says in this passage, you Christians are not under the law? You are not under that covenant that God made with those 12 tribes, which was done at Mount Sinai through Moses. You're not under that. So what? You might say, so what? What difference does that make to Christians? How does not being under the law, under the Sinai covenant, not being in the covenant made with the Jews at Mount Sinai, not being in that relationship, how does it make us, quote, free from sin? And no longer under the dominion of sin? We are in a different covenant. That's the reason. But how does being in a new covenant differ from being under the Sinai covenant, under the law of Moses, or under just the law? What did the Sinai covenant do? What did it not do? Well, here's one problem we all have. When we read the Old Testament, we come across some wonderful people. We come across David, under the law, kills Goliath. Solomon. And Jesus, who was born under the law. We have these wonderful people who are under the law, and they are stellar. They're like, wow, what great faith. So you might think, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to see King David, or to see Solomon, or even see Jesus. Jesus was a Jew under the law, and he did all the things required under the law of Moses. And he told other people during his earthly ministry, do what the priests tell you to do. If you're a leper, go and get the cleansing ritual that the chief priests have at the temple. He told them to obey the law. So you might think it'd be wonderful. The problem is we romanticize those few outstanding people of faith, and we think that they were mostly that way. Well, the truth is those people were rare. It was more common to find the kings of Israel and later the kings of Judah as supremely wicked, so wicked they built places to worship other gods. In their relationship with their wives who were pagan, they built temples and things for their wives to worship their pagan gods. So all of what they were doing was, in general, horrific and an abomination to God. They were a wicked people. The kings were, and the people were not any better than their kings in general. So God brought judgment against the kings. His wrath was aroused against the kings and then the people, and they were sent into exile. They became slaves because of their profound disobedience. You would not have liked to live in that nation. The Sinai covenant did promise blessings if they obeyed. They could have long life and live in the land that God had given them. Again, if they obeyed. And God also promised something else. If they disobeyed, God promised judgment and wrath because they disobeyed. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And it basically says, listen to my statutes, my laws, and do them, not just for a suggestion. Hear this, Deuteronomy 4. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live. That's not eternal life, that's life in the land as a people. And go in, you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. And then skipping some verses. This is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel. There you go. The law. You want to know the Hebrew? The Torah. God, through Paul, is saying, you're not under the law of Moses. You're not under the Torah. there's a new covenant. I could go on, but in Deuteronomy 30, it says the same kind of thing in Deuteronomy 30, verses 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and rules, then you shall live and multiply and possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Blessings and curses depended on their obedience. The reality was that Israel, the ancient Israel, disobeyed God's covenant, broke the covenant. That's what Jeremiah says. The covenant I made with your fathers, you broke. Now, what did the Sinai covenant, what did the law of Moses give them? It gave them something, they wonderful knowledge of what God wanted. They just scratch their head and go, like, well, you know, I don't know, what should we do on Saturday? No, God said, you know, no work. None of your employees are working. Not your slave, so not even your ox can work on the Sabbath. But knowledge, here's the thing, and we need to understand this as believers today, just knowledge of what God's will is does not produce obedience. So what did the Sinai covenant bring? Chapter 4 of Romans describes it very briefly, verse 15. For the law, and again, the law of Moses, brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. So what does the law of Sinai bring? It brings commands, demands, brings blessings in this life for obedience. You'll be fruitful. You'll be prosperous. You'll win your battles with your enemies. Brings blessing. It gives curses in this life for disobedience. You'll get sick. You'll have miscarriages. You'll lose your battles against your enemies. You'll go into slavery. It increases the knowledge of sin and arouses disobedience to God's revealed will. Okay. Verse 20 of chapter 5 of Romans. We did this a couple of weeks ago. Now the law came to increase the trespass. And as we'll see in Romans 7, Paul says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. All right? So just knowing what God wants us to do makes us want to do the opposite. All right? And in 1 Corinthians, Paul can summarize the law of Moses and the power of it in this way. 1 Corinthians 15:56. The power of sin is the law. Now, people who are spiritually dead to God want to rebel against God. They like, if God says jump, they like to not jump. If God says do it, they like to not do it. If God says it's forbidden, they want it. So when God tells people who are spiritually dead what he wants, they're going to do it even more than if they just did it sort of naturally. So what is it that the law could not do? It's a very profound thing that the law of Moses could not do. It could not change anybody. So much for teaching the law of Moses. Doesn't have power to change anybody. But here's the difference. In the new covenant, like Jeremiah talked about, God through Jeremiah, something new is going to go on. And Paul summarizes it in chapter 8 of Romans. I'm skipping ahead. Verse 3 and 4. For God has done what the law of Moses weakened by the flesh or sinful nature, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Sin was not overpowered in any permanent way by the law of Moses, by the law. Sin was and has been overpowered by Jesus Christ pouring out his Holy Spirit to us dramatically in the new covenant. Sin was not forgiven in any permanent way by the sacrifice of the Levitical priests under the law of Moses. They did the lamb slaughter, the oxen slaughter, all that. Sin was not forgiven in any permanent way. But the solution to both, the power of sin and the penalty of sin, both the enslaving power of sin that rules a person and the guilt of real sins, both of those were removed only through Jesus Christ. His dying, his being buried, his suffering and dying, being buried, rising and ascending into heaven, reigning in heaven and pouring out his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, to us. That supernatural act of God makes everything different. Sinai covenant showed you you're a sinner, so showed you what God wanted, but it couldn't produce obedience to God's will. The new covenant, unlike the Sinai covenant, is characterized by a people who, yes, imperfectly, but it is characterized by a people who obey God by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Now, there are exceptions. You get people who deny the faith. They're excommunicated if they're in the church, or they're apostates, or what. And there are exceptions in the Old Testament. Like I said, there are people in the Old Testament. Noah was a righteous man. Daniel was a righteous man before the law came. And Job was a righteous man. Those are three righteous people. And they were before Jesus poured out his Spirit. But they had something. They had the Spirit, apparently, as an individual. But we live in the new covenant where we are an assembly of people under grace, under the gracious power of the Holy Spirit. When God's Spirit dwells in us, which it does if you're a believer, it produces a love for God, a desire to do at least something for God, to sing his praises at least once in a while, so that we would be closer to God, loving God. Now, that is what it means when Paul says in verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, no power over you, since you are not under the law of Moses, but you are under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant." That is a huge reason for Paul to say what he says. Let not sin reign over you. Don't present yourselves to sin, but to God and to righteousness. In other words, she's saying, do this, the commandments, do the commandments, because you are under the new covenant where Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and he is with you, like we sing. He is with you. You are not under a covenant, a relationship with God, that was characterized by disobedience. You are under a covenant where the power of God has broken the power of evil, of sin, and produced in you a new heart. You are born again, not of flesh and blood, but of the Spirit of God. You are born again. You have a new nature, and it produces a real desire, not 100% of the time, but a real desire to please and obey the Lord Jesus Christ, to please and obey your Heavenly Father. That is the difference. So what are the commands? Don't and do. 12 and 13. Let not sin therefore reign. Rule over you in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present yourselves, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So there's two parts to this command. Do not let sin reign to make you obey its passions. And here's the interesting one, because it has a military emphasis. Don't present your members to sin. So don't let sin reign in your life. Do present your members. Don't present your members to sin. Do present yourselves to God. So here's what's going on here. He's saying there's a principle in you. There's a power in you. Don't let the old power rule what you do to make you obey its passion. And then he says, don't present. And when he uses the word present, it's almost a military term. Presenting yourself to someone is like putting yourself at that person's disposal. So he's saying, don't present yourself to be used by sin, but present yourself to be used by God. And he says, don't do that with your mortal body, don't do that with your members, don't do that with yourself. And those are just three ways of saying the same thing. There are three ways of saying something about you and me. It's you. Your whole being. Your mortal body, your parts of you, yourself. Everything that you are, every talent, ability you have, should be in service not to wickedness, but to God. He's also saying something about your members. That's every different part of you. Your thinking, your desires, and so forth, your abilities. He's saying that every part of my body, my personality, my abilities is where this war goes on. Present every part of me, because every part of me has some struggle. Some struggles are more than others. We are mortal, okay? We're all dying. We have not yet put on immortality. That's another dramatic change. We will have glorified, resurrected, immortal bodies at one point in the future. And we are not yet glorified and sinless, so the battle is not over. We will one day have no struggle with sin. Hallelujah. I won't have to struggle with sin. I won't have any weakness. It won't be attractive. But he's saying, now, Christians, you must fight. Because you are less than perfect, which in this case means you have a sinful corruption still remaining, but you have a powerful person and spirit, the Spirit of Christ in you, the Spirit of the Holy Spirit in you, to empower you to be and do differently. It's a fight now. Well, what does it mean there's a fight? Life hurts. You and I have sorrows. We have body pains. We have tragedies. Person dies. Somebody has an accident. Somebody has cancer. We have all these things going on around us. We get tired. I get tired. You get lonely. You have friends betray you. Sometimes we are extremely weak. We have moments where we lose consciousness out of fatigue. You just have to lie down. It's not easy to fight this fight as a Christian, and Paul isn't saying it's easy. In heaven, it will be easy. It'll be easy to live a perfect life in heaven. So what Paul is saying to the Christians, present your abilities to God as weapons or instruments for good, for righteousness. It's a simple command, but he's placing the ability to do it in that Jesus Christ, the power that raised Jesus Christ bodily from the dead, that Holy Spirit power is in you and me. So present your ability, you to God to be an instrument of grace, a weapon of righteousness, because you're in a war. It's not bullets that are flying. It's not explosions. And it is a war, and it is a struggle in which there are weapons that you have as individuals and we have as a church, and your abilities, every one of your abilities, however young or old you are, however educated or uneducated you are, you have abilities that are weapons in this war that the Holy Spirit can take hold of in you to accomplish good and oppose evil. You can, he's saying, you can, he's saying to Christians who were once dead in their sins and couldn't do anything except evil, you can now do something dramatically different. You can be an instrument, a weapon for good instead of evil. Instead of being a selfish person who always thinks of, oh, I've got to protect myself, it's all about me, I don't want to, you know, that you will actually take risks and use your weapon for good, knowing that God has your back, so to speak. That you can walk through the valley of the shadow of death when there are demonic influences around you, and you will be protected. Do this, Paul says. Don't let your abilities become weapons for evil, but present yourself to God. Use your abilities for God, for righteousness, for good. And then he says this about your desires or your passions. They can be good or evil. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. What are your passions? They're your desires. They're what motivate you to do something. You got the ability to do something. You're going to do that something, whatever it is, to accomplish good, or are you going to do it to accomplish evil? Your desires are what motivate you to be used for God's sake or for the devil's sake. Harsh, but that's true. Why would this be important? Because you have a new heart. You do have a new heart. If you're not a born-again Christian with a new heart, you're not a Christian. You have been changed. You have been given a new heart. You have light, you have truth, and you have a new heart. And because you have this new heart, you can go to war against what was once something that enslaved you and enslaved others. Sin, evil, evil desires, evil habits, your entire old self before you were born again. And you can also not only go against those evil things, you can go positively and be used by God for good, to advance his kingdom. There are no spectators in the kingdom of God. There's no, what's the word I want? There's no ceasefire. The devil's not going to say, oh yeah, okay, you, Jeffrey President, I'm not going to attack you guys. You just leave you alone. No. So what are the applications for us? Let me give you like just a couple applications, and I think you can understand them just through three. We have instruments, we have weapons, and those weapons are you, your ability, your time, your money, your talent, your skills. They are your weapons. They are the instruments that God can use for grace, for good, in profound ways. So what we have to do in this church, and you have to start doing if you have never done it, is think like a soldier. Expect a war. Expect a hard fight. And understand you are not on a vacation, even when you are on a vacation. The church is fighting and you are part of that. Expect difficulties. And then here's where wisdom comes in. If you're a soldier, you need to know, what are my weapons? What are my abilities? What do I have that's a good defense? What do I have that's something that is an offensive weapon to attack? Now let's say this, maybe you're strong in some areas. Where are you strong? Spiritually, where are you strong? Where do you have like success over the evil that was in you or around you? Where are you weak? Where is it that like I tend to go, And you know, you say and do things that are wrong. Another way of putting it, think about this. If you were a demon and you wanted to attack yourself and destroy this Christian's ability to do any good, where would you as a demon attack yourself? What's your vulnerable point? What's your strength? What would the demon do to get you to ignore the strengths you have? And what would the demon do to weaken you even more by going at your weakness? C.S. Lewis once said about himself, he said, I have no attraction to gambling. That's not something that attracts me. And he said, you know, I have other problems. Never mind what they were, but everybody's got their own sort of strengths and weaknesses. What are they? And for God's kingdom, what is it that you could do using your skill and ability to advance the kingdom of God, whether it's in this church or in the world or wherever? Would it be more Bible reading, more prayer? Controlling your speech? If you could make a big change in your life, this is for you to think about. I don't have an answer. What would be the most important aspect of your life to change? You can't ignore that question because you're not a spectator in this war. And you know the evil one will ask the question about you and me. So you may as well ask it. If you could make a big change in your life, what would be the most important place to change? So that's number one application. You have weapons. Look at what they are. Look at your weaknesses. Second is, this is a truth that we sometimes overlook, sometimes we don't understand it properly, but your desires, what you want, is significant. Your desires are significant. You cannot just say, that's just my pet sin. You can't just baby some evil desire you have. And you say, well, I grew up in a family where everybody, you know, no, that's no excuse. If you have a critical spirit, if you're harsh and demanding and flow off the handle, whatever it is, with your words or with your actions, maybe you grew up in a culture where everybody did that. That's no excuse. You can't baby any sinful desire like I want and I demand. Anytime your want becomes a demand, even if it's a good thing, you know you're in trouble because you can't demand anything in this life of God. So analyze your own desires and your feelings, because what you do starts with those desires to do something. It's pretty simple. Why do you do what you do? Because I want to. Murder begins with anger. Somebody might have even said that. Adultery begins with lust of the eyes. Somebody might have even said that. Jesus said both those things. The desire leads to adultery. The anger leads to murder. So let me ask you this, what do you desire? You know, sometimes you wake up in the morning and you just want, besides just normal things like breakfast and, you know, brushing your teeth or whatever, but what is it that you really want? Some people it's safety, I just want to be left alone. Some people it's comfort. Some people want to be admired or respected. Some people want more money, bigger vacation, better cars. Now, some of those things aren't evil, but how much do you want them is the question. And where do you put Jesus Christ? Where do you put the Church of Jesus Christ? I sometimes tease people, and I don't do this, so don't worry, but to know where your heart is, show me your checkbook. Okay, I just alienated a lot of Christians in the evangelical world because you don't touch my money. What does God say? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek good desires, brothers and sisters. Paul says there are noble things, there are excellent things, and then there are, he doesn't quite put it this way, there's trash. Things that are just a waste of time and effort and money. So, to put it another way, where's your treasure? Ooh, where your treasure is, your heart will be. So set your minds on things above. I think what someone once said, that's where your heart is. So you need, we all need to be aware and repentant of what kind of desires we have. And that's the negative side. If you want to come to worship, if you want to pray, if you want to read the Bible, that is a pure desire, that is a wonderful desire, and you know, I'm not saying boast about it, but brothers and sisters, your desire to be in this building here, whatever your background, whatever, you know, public worship, private worship, strengthens your desires for Jesus. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. It's like, oh, we have a soldier over there in, you know, no man's land. There's no soldiers around him. He's doing great. No, that guy who's all alone with no backup from any military, I'm talking about real army situation, that guy who's all alone, or that woman, soldier, who's all alone, is in deep trouble because they're alone. So we can't look at ourselves as being, oh, I've just got Jesus. I don't need, you know, Christian fellowship. I don't need, you know, public worship. I don't need, you know, the sacrament, whatever. So you need to strengthen those desires and admit your weakness. Public worship, private prayer, the zeal for just being with God and knowing him more. So the questions are, when you have a desire to do something, is it a godly desire? Is it edifying you in a spiritual sense? All right, so the first application was, you have weapons, use them. Think of yourself as a warrior. Second application is, watch your heart, guard your heart. Here's a third one. You have a mortal body. Now, if I was to be God, I could look at everybody in this room and say, okay, now that person had a rough night's sleep for whatever reason. That person, you know, is got a pain because they have some disease or whatever, or slipped on some ice. There's all these different body things going on with people in this room. I don't know what your body thing is, but you have a body, and what happens to your body influences your mind and your soul. I tease people sometime, and I've talked to people who've actually gone through this experience. If you go for more than like 3 or 4 days without any sleep, you will hallucinate. Some of you can say, amen, yes, of course. Take stewardship of your body. The curse of sickness and death and hard work is real. Sometimes we work ourselves to the bone at times, and that's just what you have to do because you got little kids throwing up all night or whatever. You know, that's just the way it is. But we have to be aware of our own bodily weaknesses. Now, physically, soldiers do get wounded in a war. And there are spiritual wounds that people have, and they take time to heal. And I don't know what wounds you may have spiritually. And we are always, in a sense, bleeding at times. We get wounded and we bleed. We lose strength because we've been wounded. And I'm not talking about physical wounds from bullets. I'm talking about spiritual wounds. So we need to look at each other as fellow soldiers in this battle. And as fellow soldiers, who's got your back? Who's on your side? Who comes alongside you to say, you know, you look like you deserve some R&R, rest and recreation. Is any, you know, to somebody who's got kids, can I babysit your kids so you can go out on a date night or something? What an uplift that might be to somebody's mortal body that's just bleeding because they're always on the run, always running and so forth. Eating too much can lead to gluttony. Sleeping too much can make a person lazy and it's just escapist. Drinking too much, you're called a drunkard. Sex outside of marriage destroys family. So think what you do with your body. It's going to affect some possible sins. And whatever you do, to summarize it, do it for the glory of God. Now, where's the good news in all of this? John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We're in the new covenant. God's work of grace in you is profound. You do care about doing what God wants. And you can fight back against your own sin or the sin of others. Unbelievers can't do that. They're dead spiritually. Because you're free from both the penalty of sin and the power of sin, you are free to be used by God for good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would understand what it means that we have instruments and weapons that can be used for good or evil, and that we are not like the world around us without any resources. We have spiritual resources. You are on our side. You are within us. The Spirit of Christ is in us, indwelling us. The power of sin has been broken, and we therefore should look at our own lives as those who have been freed from the enslaving of sin, but also that we can go on the offensive to actually be used by you as weapons for good, instruments of your grace. Help us to be wanting to do that and then doing it. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.